There is a deep-rooted understanding concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit in the last days. There are deep-rooted ideas, and they have been rooted into my thinking as well as the thinking of many people I know. But I always thought of the gift of the Holy Spirit in the last days as what I would call, I think, the term that I would use is an eschatological event. And what I mean is it's an event that God has ordained a certain set time that He will pour out the Holy Spirit. And until that time comes, what you are doesn't matter. Your faith doesn't matter. Your relationship to Him doesn't matter in terms of receiving the gifts. It has to be at the appointed time. That was a concept I embraced and I held to. And that's the way I was taught and I was brought up. And I effectively, as I was saying, the consequence was that I could never expect that I would ever receive the gifts of the Spirit today. I could never expect it. James says, the person who asks and doesn't believe, what will be the consequence? Let not that man think that he will receive anything. So effectively, if you don't believe that in Christ you are entitled to the gift today, you will have nothing. You cannot. The fact that you cannot believe means you cannot receive. That's the first basic thing we understand, that in giving us any blessing, God makes it conditional. And I'm not sure if it's God who makes it conditional, but the condition is there. Faith is the one requirement. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we cannot receive God's blessings. So, the person who does not believe it is God's will, or God's purpose, or God's time, don't even bother to pray. Waste your time praying. So it's an impossibility. Effectively for such a person, it is an impossibility. So, on what basis do I say that it is God's will to give us the Holy Spirit today? The Bible does say, Joel does say, that God will pour out the latter rain. In several places it talks about something called the latter rain. And so we have this concept that it's an event that is linked to time. And so when the right time comes, God will do this. But one of the things that helped to persuade me along this way of thinking was I did a study on the book of Joel, a careful study. And I tried to find out what is Joel really saying, beginning from chapter 1. And I'm just giving a brief synopsis at this time, because I can't go back through all the... We would have to go right through the book and take an hour and a half to really... Right, there's a tape called Restoration, where I try to deal with the book of Joel. But if you look at the book of Joel, it says that there's a plague that passes through. Locusts, cankerworms, palmer worms, caterpillars, and they eat out all the food of God's people. You know, the book of Joel is using the language of the Old Testament to describe an event that takes place in our time. But the language of the Old Testament, it shows God's people devastated by a plague of insects, and they eat out everything. The wine and the corn and the oil and the crops are gone. Now, you know, in biblical symbolism, wheat represents the word of God. Wine and oil represents the work of the Holy Spirit, right? So these insects eat out the wine and the oil and the crops, and the people are starving. It's not talking about a physical condition. It's talking about the spiritual state of God's people. God has not removed the corn and the wine and the oil. This army, this devastating army, is what has destroyed the heritage of God's people. Now, that's the condition of God's people, and something else is about to happen, because if you look at chapter 2, it says there's an army that comes that is called the army of the Lord, and it says this army is an invincible army. They go through the windows, they leap up on the rooftops, and nothing can stand before them. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden, and when they pass through, it is like a desolate wilderness. And when you look at it, it seems to represent the coming of the Lord with the armies of heaven. And what is the condition of God's people? They are devastated, starving, without corn or wine or oil. And so God says, seek me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, because you are starving and destitute, and the day of the Lord is coming, and you are totally unprepared and unready. And he says, then the Lord will hear, and he will be jealous for his land, and he will pity his people, and he will send what? Corn and wine and oil. And that represents the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord being poured out in response to our seeking. And he said, you shall eat in plenty and be full, and your fat shall overflow with wine, and your presses shall burst out. So then he says, and then afterwards I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. What causes him to pour out his spirit upon all flesh? It's the restoration of the corn and the wine and the oil. God's people are now familiar with his word again and understand through that word what was theirs all along, and so they are able to believe and to receive. It's not God who withdraws. We know, my understanding is that this devastating army that went through, you just have to ask yourself, when did these blessings leave the church? 2,000 years ago. Well, it started 2,000 years ago, after the apostolic church. What happened? There came in something called the great apostasy. I think all of us believe in that. The age of darkness, which has lasted, well, a little light began to break around about the time of the Reformation, right? Martin Luther and these men brought in the truth about justification, the truth about our acceptance with God on the basis of faith alone. But you know what I think? I heard somebody say something that struck me because I never thought of it before. You recognize that in the time of Luther, the Roman Church at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, was selling forgiveness. You remember? Mm-hmm. Indulgences. You could pay to receive God's favor. God, the understanding of God that had been bred and developed in the people for nearly 2,000 years, for 1,500 years, was a God who was hard and merciless and more interested in money than in saving people. And indulgences was something you could buy. You could pray your relatives out of hell. You could give gifts to the church that would result in God's benefit. Nobody understood a God of grace. Forgiveness was like a mountain. And then came Luther, and Luther said, forgiveness is a gift of God. It is by pure grace, based on the goodness of God. It was a light that burst through Christendom. And it changed the religious landscape. But then, for 500 years, justification has become the end point of Christianity. It meant something to them for 500 years ago because that was light in darkness. But 500 years later, man, justification is so available, so easy for us to understand. And the church in general has sat down with justification, forgetting that Paul says, whom he justified, then he also sanctified. And whom he sanctified, then he also glorified. That's right there in Romans chapter 8. And he does not say, will sanctify and will glorify. It's past tense. And that apostolic church knew the reality of that experience. So God never intended that we should go part way in understanding the grace and the blessings of God. So if today we are looking for the pouring out of the latter rain, it's only because today we are understanding God's purposes better. Don't put the blame on God and say, God is the one who says, stay back. You're not qualified to come any further. I'm not ready yet. It's not God. It is the fact that God's people, our food has been eaten out for 2,000 years. The corn and the wine and the oil were gone. How can you believe when you don't even understand what you're entitled to? Amen. You walk around like a beggar when all the riches of the king's palace belong to you. Amen. So, that's the perspective we need to have. And that's the perspective that comes as we read the word of God. God gave us everything in Christ. Give past tense. Those in Christ are entitled to these benefits. But we can only receive as much as we can believe. You know the illustrations. The lady, everybody is brushing against Christ. This lady comes and says, if I touch, I will be healed. Everybody else was touching. They got nothing, right? But this woman believes and she takes it out of Christ. She touches him and instantly she's healed. And it's wonderful how the Bible puts it, because The Lord presents it as though Jesus didn't heal her, but that she took it out of him, because Jesus says, "Who touched me? I feel that virtue is gone out of me." Our faith can receive. God already has provided the blessings. It's our inability to believe, to understand, to receive, you know. I mean, there's a story I heard from a brother in Jamaica, and I've told it before, but I'll tell it again, you know, because it's such an interesting illustration of this boy. He said when he was a boy, you know, he was riding his donkey one day in the bush. He was eating a piece of white bread and some sardines. White bread and sardines, riding his donkey. Here comes a little boy coming up the path. And he said the little boy's mouth is white. You Jamaicans, what does that mean? Hungry. Yeah, his mouth is white. And the little boy is watching his bread and sardine, and he comes up to him and he says, That must be nice. And he said, he broke a piece of his bread and sardine and says, "Here, have a piece." The little boy said, "A fool, you have fooled me." It means, "No, you're trying to trick me." And he said, "No, man, come, have a piece." He said, "No." I mean, I don't know what background this little boy had. Maybe like how we relate to Christianity, right? He couldn't believe in grace. He couldn't believe that this boy on the donkey could be just giving him a piece of bread and sardine so freely and unconditionally. "Have a piece." He said it took some persuading before the boy finally came and took the bread and sardine. It was his, but he couldn't believe. And so he remained hungry for longer than he could have, right? And it's comparable to what? To our relationship to God and His gifts. It doesn't matter how much God gives, if we don't believe, we can receive nothing. And more, I've become, I'm coming closer and closer in touch with what this really means. But I'm saying that, and I'm saying this as an introduction, because I want us to understand that it is not God who has locked heaven. It is not God who has withdrawn His blessings. There was one Pentecost. Pentecost happened. Why? Because Christ was glorified. It was something that happened to Christ that brought the blessings on earth. And if you understand the Jewish economy, every year there were several festivals. We all know that. Every one of those festivals represented some high point in the experience of Christ. When Christ died, representing the Passover lamb. You today, when you become a Christian, Christ doesn't need to die for you again. That one death suffices for all ages, in all times, for all people. There was one Pentecost. When Pentecost took place, it represented Christ's glorification and being able to impart His life to all of His people. So He could split Himself into millions of pieces instead of being in one body on planet. He could be in every one of us at the same time. It happened once that He was glorified. It's not to happen again. That one glorification is sufficient for all ages, all people. So don't think God took back the gifts or Christ withdrew back into one body. He still is the church is still the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Amen. So it's not something we're waiting on God to do. It's something God is waiting on us to accept, to believe. Mm-hmm. And I understand the challenge of believing. So I'm not saying that lightly, but I'm saying, let's face it the way it really is, that we might have hope of receiving the way we really ought to. Until we face the truth, then what hope is there of progress? This evening, this afternoon, my topic is, and I should, before I say that, I want to just tell you, so I preface it with a little thought. Some time ago, I received a tape, a videotape from Dr. Lorraine Day. Some of us have heard of Dr. Day. She was a medical doctor who was a surgeon in San Francisco General Hospital for many years. But eventually, she developed breast cancer. She was at that time an unbeliever, but by applying natural remedies, she was healed. And she became a strong advocate of natural healing. And she put out a tape entitled "Believing is Seeing." And I appreciated her thoughts on that tape, because what she was trying to say is that it was not the remedies so much that healed, but it was the power of God. And she was saying, we will see God's power if we believe. So believing is preliminary to seeing. Until you believe, you cannot see. That was the basis of her presentation. And I appreciated that. And I'm not going to deny what she was saying then. I'm not going to deny that thought. But today, I want to turn it around to the traditional way. Based on the thoughts that I have to share today, I want to say it's also true, even in the spiritual realm, that seeing is believing. Okay, so I want to talk today about seeing is believing. And I'm not trying to mess up what Dr. Day said or contradict what I believe deep inside, that if you believe, you shall see the glory of God. But I am going to try to present a case for seeing is believing. I'd like to begin by looking at Psalm 103, verse 4, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And if you don't know this verse, I'd advise you to learn it and keep it where you can find it easily and remember it. Because I tell you something, as human beings, I have a feeling that we all need this verse very often. Psalm 103, 14. Thank you, Howard. In fact, I'm going to read from verse 13. It says, like as a father, Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, praise the Lord. He remembereth that we are dust. Hallelujah. Man, how many times that has lifted me up when I was down in the dust. Thank God that he's like that. Yes. Man, I don't know about you, my brothers and sisters, but I've had a kind of past where it is easy to blame yourself and condemn yourself. I've had that kind of past. Where there are things that will never be mentioned, thank God, not even in eternity. And this verse can mean a lot to somebody when you're in that kind of condition. God knows my frame. He remembers. Praise the Lord. When I can't forgive myself, when I can't understand, and I can't stand myself, he remembers that I am dust. When God looks at David Clayton, he considers that I am nothing but dirt. And so he has not treated me the way I deserve. Because he remembers. You know, I have a son, my second son. And that is the one son I have who isn't, that is the one child I have who is not yet a committed Christian. Not a bad boy, but he has never asked to be baptized. And he's now 28. And he comes to church and he goes through the motion, but he has never asked to be baptized. And sometimes, you know, his older brother is more disciplined. And has more drive, and sometimes I look at Dave, and you know, when he was a little baby, I don't think I want him to hear this tape. When he was a baby, about a few days old, you know, he was crying for his belly, and my wife mistakenly took up, instead of the gripe water, she took up rubbing alcohol. And I only heard this little baby scream when she gave him the alcohol to drink instead, right? I heard and he screamed. And to this day, when Dave behaves in a way that displeases me, I remember the rubbing alcohol. And, so, and sometimes I think, I wonder if it affected him. Because as a father, I want to believe the best. I want to believe. I want to find some reason for being gentle with my son. I want to find a reason to overlook his fault. You parents know how it goes? Everybody's saying this little boy is so worthless and no good, and you the parent are saying, back off.
Amen.
I know his circumstances, you don't know anything. Now when I read a verse like this, I think of things like this. And I think of the traditional ideas of God as a stern judge waiting for an excuse to smite you. And I know how the traditional ideas have done us great harm. My father says, this psalmist, who was it? David. Of course, David. He understood that the picture that you see sometimes is not the full picture of God. Sometimes it's a very distorted picture. He knows our frame and he understands that we are thus. So, that's where I want to start today. As I ask you the question, and as I ask myself the question, as Christians, brothers and sisters, what is our most crippling limitation? Self, somebody says, yeah, that's a terrible one. But I'm still not agreeing that that's the most crippling one. Bill says doubt, and I'm going to agree with Bill, because I believe that there's a reason why God says that the one great essential that we need. We're saved by grace. That's not our business. That's God's part. You can only look at that and marvel. But our involvement, I'm not saying that's our part or our gift, but I'm saying our involvement is faith. By grace are you saved through faith. If I'm involved in anything at all, it is in the faith. Isn't that right? I can never be involved in grace except to receive it. So faith is my involvement. So I would say the most crippling limitation, brothers and sisters, is a lack of faith. And if I know this, I'm sure God knows this. Sometimes I blame myself. You know, I've been praying. I told you this morning, right? I've been daring to pray for God to fill me with His Holy Spirit. I've been daring to pray that at last in my life. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed a few mornings, and I haven't been blessed. And you know, the human tendency is that I haven't received that particular blessing. But every time I pray, I'm blessed. And the human tendency is that when you ask, and you keep asking, and you keep asking, what happens? Well, you stop. But before you stop, something else happens. You start feeling resentment.
Amen.
That's a human tendency, right?
Yes.
Even against God, you start feeling resentment.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the way it operates with human beings. If I keep asking Bill for a favor, and he keeps refusing me, and I think he ought to, and he keeps refusing me, after a time I start getting hard feelings against Bill. I think, what a hard guy. Man, he's tough. And you might go and say, please, Bill, please, and you get on your knees, and he says, no. And then now you start thinking hard. Don't we transfer the same attitude in our relationship to God?
Yes, we do.
And you have to keep reminding yourself, man, it's not God. Man, it's not God. Turn the light where it belongs and look at you. It's you. God is doing the best that He can. But you have to turn the spotlight where it belongs and realize that it's not God's unwillingness. It's your inability. So then, okay, God, I don't have the ability. Okay, Father, I don't believe. What then? What are you asking for? Are you asking for blood out of stone? Can I give what I don't have? Can you ask for faith and I don't have faith? Where am I to get faith from? I've been reading the Bible. I've been talking about faith. And it's still not good enough. Where do I go next? God knows our frame. And He remembers that we are dust. And I'm going to say this. God, the God of grace and mercy, is always making provision to give us just what we need. And that is why today I want to talk about seeing is believing. What is the basis of confidence? What's the basis of confidence?
Experience.
Bill says experience, and he's almost exactly on my wavelength. But I would say that experience, yes, but faith begins with, even before you come to experience, it begins with education. In fact, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, our education begins with reading the Word of God. But I've discovered that sometimes you read, and reading gives you a strong impetus, but sometimes it's not good enough. There are many things I've read, and I don't know that they are true. There are many things I've read, and I don't know who the author is. I'm not even sure. I mean, I know a man in Jamaica who doesn't even believe that the world is round. He still believes the world is flat. And he has read it and he has seen it on television, but he doesn't believe, because he's saying he doesn't understand gravity. He's a little man living up in the country, up in St. Mary, up in the hills, up in a place named Jessiki for the Jamaicans. Jessiki. And he doesn't believe that the world is round. When I tell him that, he says, You're telling me foolishness, Brother David. If the world is round and a man goes like this, he must drop off. He must fall off. And then I said, No, brother. There's a thing called gravity. He said, and he laughs at me. Right? In his mind, I'm a fool. So reading hasn't helped him, right? There are other factors that come into play that make it impossible for him to believe such a thing. And I mean, thinking about this, I realized, and all of us need to recognize, that faith, obtaining faith, is a complex issue. It's a complex question. Something we ourselves don't even fully understand. And sometimes we think we have faith when the truth is we don't. And my consolation in all of this is falling back on that recognition that my Father is doing for you and for me and for all of us what He can do under our circumstances, and He's trying to take us to the place where our faith is perfect. And I'm trying to work with Him so that the process is as quick as possible, Brother Richard. I'm trying to cooperate with Him to make that process as quick as possible. But sometimes when I'm frustrated and I'm tempted to feel resentment, I step back and I take the right perspective and recognize that God is doing all He can do, not because God isn't God, but because, David, my humanity still exists. I am a child of God, but I still live in a human body. I'm still limited by humanity, and the processes of humanity must come into play in my development of faith. And faith is something that I recognize this as well. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But faith is not something that one person can take and just dump on another person like that. It can't happen. That's one of the things that is an impossibility. You can't just take faith and dump it in a person's head. No. It has to be through a process. Faith comes firstly by education, and secondly, faith comes by experience. You know, one of the things that I used to have a lot of confidence in, I used to have a lot of confidence in myself. I don't know why, but maybe because when I was a little boy, I could run faster than everybody else in my family. I could climb trees, I could jump. My parents had 10 children, and I tended to be the more active child, the most active child. I could run, jump, and I had a lot of confidence in myself. I guess my brothers had a little confidence in me too, based on something one brother said one time. But one morning I went running when I was about 28 years old. I went running, jogging, and I came home and I stooped down and I had a magnifying glass and I was looking at some ants. And at that time we lived at a house that was like, it wasn't a fully an upstairs place, but it was a split level. And the back veranda was far up, a good distance up. And I was looking at these ants, and then I looked up and my wife came on the back veranda and she was eating a dumpling. And I just jumped up to my feet and I jumped up and grabbed the railing and I bit the dumpling. And then the next thing I know, I'm wondering, why is this pain in my shoulder and why is everywhere so dark? And I hear my brother's voice and I hear my wife's voice like at a distance. And this pain in my shoulder, and all I can remember is biting that dumpling. And the next thing, my eyes open and I'm in bed. I don't have any recollection of anything happening but biting that dumpling. Apparently what happened, I'm theorizing that the blood left my head in a rush and I jumped up like that because I was stooping down. I blacked out, I fell among some stones, and it just missed my head, hit my shoulder. Man, and I tell you something, My brother said it was like the Titanic going, it reminded me of when the Titanic because, I mean, I was always the most active person. And here go I, in the middle of hell, boom, I'm gone. And I tell you something. Ever since, until today, if I climb a tree, I make sure I do this. And I do this and I kind of shake my head and get my bearings to make sure nothing unexpected happens. I've never been quite that confident anymore. Because my experience taught me that the thing I had faith in, the thing I had faith in, was not really infallible. So, through experience I learned that my faith was misplaced. And it probably was helpful because I've never been as confident in myself again. It was worse one time when my daughter and I got into trouble at Alligator Pond. I told the story before, but you know, I always could swim well. But when I got caught in the rip, in the tide, and we were in danger of drowning, and I could not fight the waves. I mean, I've never been so helpless in my life, standing there trying to hold Annalie above my head, and knowing that unless God did something, we would die. And He did something. Because almost miraculously, I found my feet hit a high spot. We came to the edge of that rip. I didn't know what I was doing, but we just hit the edge. And when I got up on that land, I had to say, thank you, Jesus. And I've never, since then, felt confidence in myself. I felt more and more uncertain, more and more shaky. Maybe that is good. But I've learned that faith depends upon your experience, and lack of faith likewise. When you're not certain of the circumstances, then you begin to lose faith. You see, I used to have a lot of confidence in my ability to climb, to jump, to run, until I found out there are things about you that you don't know. I used to have confidence in my ability to swim until I found out there are things about seawater that you don't know. So now when I go into the sea, I'm more careful, I'm more watchful, I'm a little bit less certain. My faith in myself has diminished because of experience. Now I'm trying to apply this, of course, as you know, to our experience with God. What makes a person really have confidence in something? You know, is it that we have not heard enough about God? Or is it that we have not had enough experience with God? I'm going to say that our faith exists on two levels. We have faith in things that are somewhat consistent, but possibly they might fail. For example, we have confidence in our banks. We have confidence in our banks. We throw our life savings into the banks. But the confidence, especially in today's atmosphere, is not 100%. So how do we deal with that? Well, we have no option, so we put our money there. But we go home at night, and we can't sleep. And we start getting stomach ulcers. And we have to go to the doctor because of stress, because we have a conflict between the thing we have confidence, we put our faith in it, and then we recognize that this faith cannot be absolute because it can fail. So our alternative is to have stresses and heart attacks and also stomachs. We kill ourselves because we have faith in things that are uncertain. Our banks, our religious organizations, our doctors, our government, we vote them into power. But we don't know what they're going to do with us next. So we have confidence in these things, otherwise we would not commit ourselves to them, but our confidence is not absolute 100%. And then there are things that we have absolute confidence in. I'm going to say something to you today. I didn't recognize the truthfulness of it, but now I'm seeing it more clearly. Do you realize that all of us don't have a problem with faith? None of us. You don't lack faith. Nobody lacks faith. Nobody in here. You have wonderful faith. Look, there is a reason why I'm moving like this. Absolutely confident. I know that when I move one foot after the other, I'm going to move in this direction. I'm not going to sink. Why? Because I'm walking on dry ground. I didn't think about it. I just did it. Why? Have you ever seen a 5-month-old baby walk like this? A 5-month-old baby doesn't know if his legs are going to hold him, right? So you tell him to stand up. And he doesn't try for a long time. And when he does try, he's shaking, he's not sure, and he's waiting for something to hold on to because he knows nothing about this experience. But little by little, you encourage him till he learns the floor will always hold my weight. My feet can sustain me. And then he begins to learn the rules that govern this behavior. He begins to learn that if you move your foot at the right rate and you shift your balance a little, you won't fall over. And he begins to learn how to deal with the circumstances till he can walk well. One day he comes to the sea. Well, I've seen this happen. I've never seen it happen to a human being, but I've seen an animal. You take a dog to the sea for the first time, and he goes running straight out on the water, trying to walk on the water. He doesn't realize that it won't hold his weight. I've seen it happen to a dog, right? The lucky thing about animals is that the same walking motion is the thing that causes them to swim, so they don't sink, you know? But if I had never seen the sea, and if I had never heard of water, I can imagine that any of us human beings would go straight to the water and try to walk on it, right? And then we discover that the water doesn't hold our weight, right? So, then when you come near water, you would not have the same faith to walk as when I'm walking on dry ground here. So the next time you come to the water and it's frozen over, but you don't want to step on it, you don't believe, because your experience tells you this thing will not hold your weight. So you don't step out on the ice, you stay there and you watch, and somebody says, why don't you go forward? You say, you don't know, this thing won't hold my weight. Because you are not sure of all the rules that govern water. You don't know what has happened. And your ignorance makes you uncertain. You are incapable of doing what you can do because you don't know the rules. You remain uncertain. Now, this is just the way life is. But all of us have faith in certain infallible things. We have faith that tomorrow morning the sun is going to rise. All of us probably have made plans for tomorrow. You have not seen it yet, but you have made plans for tomorrow because the experience of your life has taught you that tomorrow always comes. You have faith. I'm saying we don't lack the capacity for faith. The worst of us have that capacity, and we have exercised that capacity in absolute acts of faith. Because our experience has taught us to have faith. We have been taught that under certain circumstances, there is always the same result every time. I can tell you what will happen if I hit the side of this. I've never done it. But my experience all my life has taught me, if you hit board with your open hand, what is going to happen? It's going to make a bang. Just as I thought. Experience taught me that, and I could have staked my life almost on the fact that when I hit this, it's going to make that loud sound, right? Because of experience, and I had faith that it would happen, and we all exercise this kind of faith. We have the capacity for faith, but our faith is directed in certain directions, and faith is more absolute on the basis of the things that we have the greatest experience with. There are some things we know that are infallible. And there are some things we know are changeable. And our faith in each is determined by which is which. Things that can change, we don't tend to have absolute faith in them. We kind of go along and hope and stress. Now when it comes to God, which category does he fall into? The things we stress about are the things that are infallible and absolutely certain. What will make the difference which side we put him on? Our knowledge of him, our experience with him. Now, I've always said this, that when somebody is absolutely trustworthy and you don't trust him, when somebody is absolutely trustworthy and you don't trust him, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your knowledge of that person. What needs to happen? The only way that situation can be resolved is if you get to know that person the right way. There's no way that you can solve that problem otherwise, because he cannot change. So it's not a lack of faith that is our problem. It's a lack of direction to our faith. And what we should say, brothers and sisters, is not say, I don't have faith. Say it like it is. Say, I don't have faith in God. Say it like it is. We all have faith. And we all have the capacity for faith. Just say, I don't have faith in God, so you can come to grips with our real problem.
Amen.
It's God we don't have faith in. You know, some time ago in Adventism, there was a book, and I think many of us might have heard of this book. It was written by a man named Glenn Coon.
Mm.
What was it called, Bill?
The
ABCs of prayer.
The prayer, yeah.
And they sold like hot
yes,
bread. And even until today, people want the book. Because you know what people want? They want some way to push God's button.
Yeah.
They want a way to know that when I pray, I will be heard. They want to find out what is the secret that turns God on. How do I get him going? What do I do, me, the little puny nothing, to touch the unfathomable? How can I relate to him and get him to really move? And so this man, Glenn Coon, wrote a book called The ABCs of Prayer. And he had many stories in there of people who prayed and how God answered. And he laid down some principles and he said, ask, believe, and claim. Now some people took it as a formula. But what Glenn Coon tried to do, and what made his book so popular, he tried to put the principles on which God operates into simple language. He tried to make it possible for us to understand the principles on which God operates so that you could approach him intelligently and understand what makes him really respond. And people want to know this. Even yesterday, last night, I was speaking to Richard, and he was telling me about some ladies, and he said, they prayed with authority. And I said, Richard, what do you mean by that? Something inside of me stirred, because I want to know, how do you pray with authority? Because don't I want that? Don't we all want to pray with authority? What is implied in that? That when you pray, God listens and responds. We all want that. Why is it that we lack confidence in God? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that one reason is that we're not familiar with the principles of God. Man, if you don't understand the principles on which God operates, how can you be confident that he's going to hear or respond when you talk? You always go to him and you say, Lord, please do so and so and so. And then you leave thinking, did I say that right? Are conditions in my life right? Did I approach him the right way? Am I too small and he's too big? You don't understand him, so you go there begging and pleading and you leave hungry just as you came. Unless we understand God and his principles, you cannot have confidence in prayer. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible is not threatening us. The Bible is just telling us bare, straight facts. He that doubteth, the person who asks and wavers, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from God. Not because God is not willing to give, but because you don't have the capacity to receive. So, we are uncertain in the way we approach God because we are not certain. Not because our faith is not good enough, but because our understanding of God is not good enough. What we need is not to pray for something called faith. What we need is not to ask for some ethereal, indefinable substance that we hope is going to be, we are going to be inundated with, that is going to be pushed into our head. We don't need something called faith. What we need is a better view of God. Faith is not some substance. Faith is simply seeing the truth, recognizing the truth. Faith is a response to what is true, isn't it? It's not something in itself. Faith is just simply responding to the facts that you know. I know this thing is solid. My body responds. I don't think when I walk. It holds my weight without any stress or strain or surprise. Something in me told me, if you walk, it's okay. I don't know what it is. Call it faith if you want. But it didn't come by trying to develop faith. It came by knowing the facts about the ground, right? Faith in God doesn't come by trying to build faith. Faith in God comes by knowing the truth about God. And that's why this morning I try to focus on our right to the gift of the Holy Spirit, because I believe that when we recognize that it is God's will, God's purpose, God's plan, God's grace to give us this gift, then when we recognize it, we will come to Him and simply say, God, I'm here to receive what you have given. It's done. When you believe it. But I know that the bug is in my mind. I'm still going there and saying, Lord, give me the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Am I good enough? Is it your time? Am I ready? What are the qualifications that I still don't know? I remember many years ago when I was a very young Christian, there was an old man by the name of Brother English, was a friend of mine. And Brother English was very sick. Brother English was like a spiritual father to me. And he was sick and he was dying. And I read in the Bible where it says, call for the elders of the church and anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And I went and I anointed Brother English and I prayed for him. And I prayed and I tried to pray the prayer of faith. And I left and Brother English died. And I never prayed for anybody like that again in my life. Because I don't know what happened. But you know what happened? I look back today and I realize that I went and I tried to pray the prayer of faith. It wasn't the prayer of faith. I didn't have faith. You can't have faith unless you know the mind of God. I was trying to generate faith in David. How do you do that? How do you do something out of yourself? How do you believe when you don't have the Word of God to base that belief on? I didn't even go and seek God's mind before I went and anointed Brother English. He was an old man. Maybe it was his time to die. I mean, what I'm saying is, I went about things because of ignorance, with the best intention, but in ignorance. And when we do things that way, you can't really believe, because faith is based on God's faithfulness. Faith is based on recognizing God's faithfulness. And God's faithfulness means that God is always true to His Word. If you don't have the Word of God, then how can we have faith? You look at a little baby, the way he starts walking. And then you look at the television at the Olympics and you see an acrobat flipping through the air and spinning around. And you wonder, was he once like that baby? But how did he get from A to B to Z? How did he get there? As he began to grow, he learned the rules of gravity and balance, little by little, till he gained such confidence in the laws of physics. He knew that if I flip up in the air and spin around, this is going to happen. He begins to work with it and develop until he can do things that seem extraordinary. You know, I see Howard sometimes. He likes to take people's babies and throw them up in the air. Now he has two of his own he can experiment on. But I'll say, Howard, be careful. Mind you drop the baby, right? Because he likes to throw them way up in the air. But you can think. Every time Howard does it, he's showing great faith. Not only in Howard, but in the law of gravity. Because you can imagine one day he comes and he takes somebody's baby. Woof! And the baby's gone. He has confidence in the law of gravity based on his experience, right? So he takes a chance based on that experience. And he has absolute faith that the baby is coming back. And lo and behold, it always happens, right? We have faith because we have proven through experience that things always work the same way under the same circumstances every time. Every time. If it doesn't work the same way under the given circumstances every time, you can't have faith in it.
Yes. Amen.
What do you know about God? I'm going to ask you a question. Which is more certain? The laws of physics or the Word of God? We can say the words, but we have to have the experience to know the truth of that. God is the author of physics. God is the author of nature. Can we have more confidence in nature itself than in God? Yes, because we know nature better than we know God. That's a fact. Is God the same yesterday, today and forever? Is He the same? Given the same circumstances, given the right conditions, will God's response always be the same? I mean, maybe we know people too better than we know God. Maybe that's a problem because people are fickle, right? You come and you ask a man for a loaf of bread today and he gives you, and tomorrow you go and he's in a bad mood and he says, "Man, get away from my gate." And sometimes we carry that attitude, that understanding to God. We say, "God, you did so and so for the people in the Bible time. Now do for me." And then you think, "He hasn't done it." You don't realize the conditions that they fulfilled and you think, "It's just that God is in a bad mood today." And so you find yourself praying, "Please, God, please." As though "please" is going to change God's mind and melt His heart. As though He needs to change. I mean, I catch myself praying that way sometimes because I'm human. And my humanity has deep-rooted ideas that are difficult to dislodge. But I find myself, when I'm asking for something and I'm not understanding, I'm saying, "Please, please." And then I say, "At least you understand." You know, I'm not saying that I can beg you because you need to change. But it's just my human way of expressing. And then He tells me, "I remember that you are dust. And I'm glad that He's such a person." But the fact is, God is a person who doesn't change. You know what? There's a verse in Psalms. Let me see if I can find it. It doesn't read the same way in the King James Version. But I don't know if I can find it, but I can quote it for you. I think is it 147? But I'm going to quote it the way it reads in the King James, the New King James Version. Is it 147? No, it's not one. That's not the one. But I don't have it at my fingertips here, but I can quote it for you, and you can think about what it says. I can find it for you afterwards. But anyway, it says you are to trust in the Lord. And it says in the King James Version, "And verily thou shalt be fed." Verily thou shalt be fed. What it suggests is that truly you shall be fed if you trust in the Lord. But in the New King James Version, it says it different. It says, "Trust in the Lord." I found it. It's Psalm 37 and verse 3. Let me read what it says here in the King James Version. It says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord." No, it's at verse 3. "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." In the New King James Version it says, "And dwell in the land and feed." Who said it? You have the New King James Version. Praise the Lord. Will you read it for us? Feed on His what?
Faithfulness.
Do you know what that means? What does that suggest to you? One thing. In 2 Timothy 2 verses 11 to 13 it says, and I'll just read this for you quickly. I don't want to have you wasting too much time. But it says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. It says, if we believe not, yet he abideth what?
Faithful.
He cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. What does that mean? God is God. You be the fool that you want to be. You be the unbeliever that you want to be. God cannot deny himself. God is always what he is. And a part of that what he is faithful. God is as infallible as the sunrise. More so. For one day there will be no sunrise possibly. But there will always be God. The same faithful God. The psalmist says, feed on his faithfulness. Set out to build our lives on the concept that God cannot fail. God is infallible. He's faithful. Feed upon this idea. Take risks. Take chances on that basis. How is our faith to grow unless we exercise it? Unless we learn by experience the principles of God's operation. If we are unwilling to take a risk because God might fail, what kind of faith do we expect to develop? Feed on his faithfulness. Step out. Trust him because he says so. And our faith in him begins to develop and to grow. You know, in Romans chapter 16, Paul says that the gospel, he uses a phrase there. I'm not quite sure I understand fully what it means, but he uses a faith, the phrase, from faith. Anybody knows the rest of it? To faith. What he suggests is that the process of faith, faith is like a process. It goes from one stage to the next. Faith, I'm realizing, is not something that God just can take and come and dump in your head. Ask for faith. Pray for faith, yes. But faith is something that must be nurtured and directed. I can develop faith. You know, I never could do handstands. Anybody can stand up on your hand, straight up with your feet in the air? I always wondered, how do you get to do that? Because if you go up like that, you're going to drop over on your back, right? You have to have muscle, but I realized it's not muscle so much. I thought it was. And then I went to Germany, and my friend Erwin can do a handstand as easy as anything. He does it all the time. And I said, man. And then one day he said, let me teach you how to do it. I don't have a lot of muscle. And then he said, come, stand up against this wall. And he says, now, go down on your hands and flip up your feet. And the wall is there. If you're going to fall over, you'll end up against the wall. So I went to the wall, I got on my hands and I flipped up. And of course, my body came up against the wall. And then he says, now do anything you want. Get used to the feel of your hands. Get used to the feel of the weight. And before you knew it, man, I was doing a handstand. Because in everything that you do, everything that you develop an ability to do, you start somewhere, you add knowledge, and you build on it. And you become more familiar and free and flexible in doing the thing till you become fluent in it. I'm suggesting to you that faith is no different a process. It's not something that is just dumped on us. It's because we choose the direction that in which we want to believe and we set out on that path and we decide to learn and to build our life in that direction and faith begins to grow. Now, I started out by saying that God is the kind of God who knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. And I'm going to apply that at this point. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a couple of passages in the Bible that illustrate this clearly. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. I want to show you how God works with us. And I want all of us, I'm saying this because I'd like all of us to be looking in our lives for these little evidences of God doing things to build our faith, that we don't neglect these means of grace. 2 Kings. I'll read verse 1 first. It says, and it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So Elijah was about to leave the earth. And you know, he went a little way, and he said to Elisha, stay here. And Elisha says, as the Lord God lives, I will not leave you today. Now, if you know the story, what do you think Elisha was after? There was something that he wanted that day. And later on, you're going to see where it comes up. If you go down to verse 9. Chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Verse 10. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Now, Elijah says to Elisha, you ask a hard thing. Now, I just want to channel our minds in the right direction by asking the question, hard for who? Hard for Elijah? Is anything hard for the Lord? So it's not hard for God. Jim says hard for... Did you say Elijah? Okay, the requestee, hard for Elijah. Who was going to give him a double portion of the Spirit? Huh? God. So why was it a hard thing? Who was it hard for? Elisha. Man, Elijah had raised the dead. Elijah had called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. And when armies came from Ahab to arrest him, fire from heaven. Elisha had seen these manifestations of God's mighty power through Elijah. And now he says, I want twice as much.
Amen.
So Elisha is saying, where are you going to get that kind of faith? You have asked a hard thing. Not that God is not capable. But Elisha, do you have the capacity for that kind of faith? That was the problem, Elisha's faith. Not God's enabling. Not Elijah, because Elijah wasn't the one going to do it. But God put some wisdom in Elijah's head and he said, look here, I'm telling you this. If you see me when I'm taken up, it shall be unto you as you request. What was that about? Yes, he would see God working, translating him. But why did Elijah say this to him? I'm remembering as I read this that God remembers our frame and he knows that we are dust. And God knows how hard it is for flesh and blood to believe spiritual things. You know what God does for us? Remember where I started from. I started on the premise that in a certain context, seeing is believing. We always emphasize that faith is believing in what you cannot see. But did you ever stop to think that a God of love and grace and mercy sometimes helps us by showing us what we can see first to help us to believe what we cannot see? Have you ever considered that the little things you can look at in your life and say, do you know God answered my prayer here? Do you know I was in need and I saw this happen? Have you ever considered that God is helping you to see so you can believe and take a greater step and exercise your spiritual muscles and learn how to be a faith acrobat by teaching you the principles of God's operation and of how to lay hold on Him? He takes you into the things that you can see little by little as you can manage, taking you to the place where you can grasp hold of what you cannot see. God is blessing Elisha. He's giving him something to look at. If you see me when I'm taken away, you know you have it. It was not God's giving. It was Elisha's believing that was being helped. So Elisha looks and there goes Elijah. My father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And lo and behold, the mantle comes floating down. Elisha has seen him. All that is in his mind, he said, if I saw him, I would have it. He knows he has the power because the sign has come through. You know, he goes, he picks up the mantle. He goes to the Jordan. Because when you have faith and you know you have faith, you want to exercise it. You're just looking for some way for God's power to come to you. He goes to Jordan. Last time he saw Elijah work, Elijah opened the Jordan and goes, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" What? And the waters part in two. Man, he has a double portion. No problem for God. And God helped poor Elijah's faith. And he did when he saw the sign. If he had not seen that sign, what do you think Elijah would have done? He'd have crawled back home like a beaten dog. He'd have come to the Jordan and gone to the bridge. In spite of God's power in him, his faith would not have been able to lay hold on it. God helped him. If you see me when I'm taken up, Elijah said, with the wisdom of God in him, then you will have this. He had asked a hard thing. So God helped him to get to that hard place. Because our Father is always seeking to help us, and he's seeking to help us today. I'm saying lay hold on those little evidences that he gives us. Those helps that he gives us, and we'll find our faith grow. There are many of these instances in the Bible, and I'm going to talk about some more later this evening, but I'll just mention two more before I stop. We all remember Gideon's experience with the fleece, don't we? God comes to Gideon and he says, the angel comes and he says, "Man of valor, the Lord is with thee." And where's Gideon? Is he a man of valor? The angel says he's a man of valor, and God never lies. But Gideon knows nothing about valor. He's hiding from the Midianites. He's threshing the wheat in the wine press to hide from these enemies. And so when the angel comes and says, "The Lord is with you, man of valor," he says, "You're not telling the truth. I am the least in Israel. My father's house is the least in Israel. And all of us are under the dominion of these heathen people." "No, Lord. You're not telling the truth." And the Lord says, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt deliver Israel." Is Gideon a man of valor? Everything that God said was true, but Gideon didn't know it, and so he remained a wimp. Impotent, helpless, with all the power of God in him. Because all of God's omnipotence means nothing in humanity when faith does not meet that enabling. And so God remembered Gideon's frame. Remember that he was just, and he said, "Okay, Gideon, I'm going to cater for your limitations." And so Gideon said, "Lord, please just make it be wet on the fleece tonight and dry on the ground, and I will believe." So the next morning the fleece was so wet that he could wring out a bowl of water, and the ground was dry as chip all around. And Gideon said, "Lord, please remember my frame and that I am but dust a little bit more, and I'll ask you again. This time, Lord, make it wet on the ground but dry on the fleece." So it was done. And God was giving him enough to see so he could believe. And he said, "Okay, now I believe." And God said, God made him take 300 men out of 32,000. And God wanted to be absolutely sure that his faith was infallible. And he knew that in Gideon's heart there was a little bit of wavering. And so God said, "You know what you do? Tonight go down into the camp of the Midianites." And he went down there. And he heard two Midianites talking. And one said, "Man, I had a dream last night. A big loaf of barley bread just tumbled into the camp of Midian and flattened the tent." And then a Midianite said, "That is nothing but the Gideon, the son of Joash, who is going to devastate the Midianite army." Gideon went back and said, "It's done. It's finished. They are beaten. We are going to destroy them." I mean, he was full of confidence. Nothing had happened yet. They had not lifted a sword. The Midianites were still there. But it was done. No, Gideon was a mighty man of valor. Nothing had changed except in his mind. Nothing had changed except that now he believes God where before he didn't. How far are we from almighty power? How far are we? What is the reason for our impotence? Is it that we have asked a hard thing for God? Or that there's a hard thing going on in our minds? The next night, all they did, lit their torches, covered them with the pitchers, broke the pitchers, and the lights blazed out. They said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Hundreds of thousands of Midianites destroyed themselves. You think of the story of David, right? David went to fight Goliath, and we say David killed Goliath with a sling and a stone. Not true. Not true. The sling had become David's, as it were, a link between David's faith and God. Yes, because when he went to fight and Saul gave him his armor, he said, I've not tried these. I can't go. But think of what he said a little later on. The giant comes and he curses him and he says, you come to me with a sling and a stone. Am I a dog? I'm going to cut you in pieces and give you to the dogs, to the birds, to the... And David says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to you with what? He never mentioned a sling and a stone, did he? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven whose armies you have defied. And today, the birds of heaven will feast on your flesh. David had experience with God working with him out there. He was minding the sheep, and a bear came. And I don't know how a boy with a sling and a stone faces a bear. But it wasn't enough, because later on a lion came. One youth out there with a sling and a lion. And David says, I caught him by the beard. And I smote him and I slew him. Man, I would have liked to have been there to see that fight. I have no clue what happened. But David had proved that God does not deliver by sword, now by spear. And he had learned, because he had built on what God had given him. Till the time came that he could face a giant. And like the song says, but the giant fell, and nations trembled when they heard his name. Because he had learned the principle that God does not let down those who put their trust in him, who depend on him, who put themselves out on a limb, because they build on God's faithfulness. I remember one day a little boy came to me, a little annoying boy. Came to visit the home, and he was making all kinds of destruction and trouble around the place, and I was feeling very upset. And he came to me and he says, Daddy, can I have a drink of water? This little annoying boy. He said, Daddy, exactly like my children said. Because my children, they were small at the time, he says, Daddy, can I have a drink of water? He just called me the way he heard them call me. And see, when he said Daddy, my heart melted. And I said, I cannot refuse a boy who says Daddy like that. It just came out of me. I didn't think of it. When he said Daddy, all my annoyance vanished. And like the Lord just spoke to me and said, I can never say no when my children say Daddy and mean it. You know how I was blessed by that? God never can let down those who put their trust in him. It is impossible. God can't let down those who put their trust in him. But he will. But we come using words and a facade, and we don't really trust him. We don't really know the kind of person he is. We don't really believe it. And we wonder why he's not able to respond. We come experimenting with him. Let me see if you will answer. So I'm going to put one foot in the water, but make sure I've got a hold on dry land. Let's see what you will do. Don't think that God responds to that kind of thing. That's not faith. That's really unbelief in disguise. Over and over in the Bible, you know. So, anyway. I just want to say to you, in closing, I just want to sum up by saying that what I'm trying to say is, brothers and sisters, I realize that it's marvelous to have the faith that does not require evidence. Marvelous. And one day, maybe we'll be there. But even that kind of faith, there's no faith that is not based on evidence. No faith. I don't mean demonstration, right? I mean evidence. Faith is based on evidence. I believe in God because there's evidence that there's a God. I believe that God is good because there's evidence that he's good. And I've seen it in my life and in the lives of others and in his word. He's good. And I believe that God is dependable because he has never failed those who put their trust in him. Your faith must be based on evidence. But until we have that perfect faith, I'm going to say God knows our frame and remembers that we are dust, and He's giving us little things to see that we might believe. I've had that in my life. You know, when I was 35 years old, I wanted so badly to be involved in the work of God. So badly I wanted to be a preacher. I was a school teacher. And I prayed and I said, God, if you want me to go into your work. I was always burning to preach the word of God, not to teach. I went to the classroom and I was giving Bible studies to these students. And I said, Lord, please give me a word. And I opened my Bible. And my finger was on this verse, and it says, and Jehoshaphat ruled over Israel. Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah, somebody. He was 35 years old when he began to reign. It was my 35th birthday. That day I was 35. I went to the Bible and I tried to find out how many verses in there use the word 35. I think there are about 7 of them. But this one. This man was 35 years old when he began to reign. You think maybe God was trying to give me a little to see that I might believe? God was helping my frame and remembering that I'm dust, and He was giving me something to hold on to that I could build on. Things like this. Today I've got the desire of my heart, and I'm a preacher. But now I have more in mind. So maybe now I've learned to walk on the tight rope. I'm going to learn to flip on the rope.
Praise God.
And God has given me enough to take me further. And I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, we may not be all there yet as far as faith is concerned, but our God knows. And He's giving us enough to take us to where He wants us to be. I'm saying this to give us hope. Let's not beat up on ourselves and become discouraged, although that is something that is a human instinct. I want to do it sometimes when I'm so frustrated. But I go back and I feed on God's faithfulness. I remember God is faithful. And that gives me hope every time. I can never be downcast for long because of who He is. So let us take courage, and as we look at the goal that is before us, let's remember that He's that kind of person.